going to turn to Matthew, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, as we've been going through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we've looked at Jesus' description of a Christian, the Beatitudes, and those who are in the kingdom of God, the nature and character of those that make up the kingdom of God. But we've also saw the response of the world to that, to the Christian life, what the Christian is and how the world responds to that. And we saw that in chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Just to back up a little bit, I just wanted to help you understand this better as it relates to today. And there's two things here in these verses that I want to emphasize. And that is where Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That is, for doing what is right. What is right in the sight of God. Obedient to the word, the commands, the law, the teaching, and principles of Scripture. So that is what it is suffering for. It's living by God's standards. And the unwillingness to compromise these in the very least. Whatsoever. It's essentially like Daniel or the three friends of Daniel who refused to bow down before golden statue but yet were willing to suffer the consequences. And another thing to point out is that they will say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. And this is something we need to understand about persecution, is that throughout the history of the church, throughout the history of the Christian world, those who have been persecuted haven't necessarily been persecuted as Christians. That's ultimately the reason, as Jesus said here, on account of me, on account of devotion to Him. But that's not the public perception that's given. Remember, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, Peter talks about that you are slandered as evildoers. You're not slandered as a Christian, you're slandered as an evildoer, somebody that does things that are evil, wrong. Or Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:29 that he suffered imprisonment, not as a Christian, but as a criminal. He was suffering imprisonment as a criminal. So, while the true reason was because they were a Christian, and all that means in the true sense of the word, devoted to Christ, as a public perception, the public reason is because as a criminal, they were seen as a threat to society, a danger to society, a public menace to society. This is what Paul was accused of by the Jews. This guy is a real pest. He's upsetting everything. Jesus said in John 16:2 that a day would come when all those who killed you thought they're rendering service to God. In other words, they think they're doing something good. Well, why would they be doing this? Why this hostility? Again, remember, Jesus said they will say all kinds of evil against you falsely, which is what they had to do with Jesus, right? They had to accuse him falsely. They had to make up things. They have to say, you're a troublemaker. You're inciting hatred. That you're promoting bigotry and intolerance. Well, why do they do this? Well, it's because there's a totally wrong conception of righteousness. A totally wrong conception of what it is to be right with God. A totally wrong conception of right and wrong, good and evil. There's a totally wrong conception of what it is to be a Christian. truth is a threat because it exposes darkness and deception and the fallacy of false thinking and false religious systems. And typically, the system on which a person's own self-interests depend. Let me just give you a modern-day example of this. Jamal sent me something that was put out by Timothy Keller, a kind of a questionnaire of 10 questions or statements, and the title of it was, "How Biblically Inclusive Is Your Church?" Now notice, he didn't ask, "How inclusive is your church?" He asked, "How biblically inclusive in your church?" So he's framing the question in this way. This is what it is to be biblically inclusive. And the first test as to whether your church is biblically inclusive is, your church family meetings include people who could be labeled LGBTQ+. And you get the gist of where it goes from there. So, okay, he's not coming right out and saying, if you don't affirm these things, you're not biblically inclusive. But he frames the question that this is what it is to be biblically inclusive. And if you don't meet these 10 criteria, or all of them, you are not biblical church. That's the conclusion. That's the conclusion to be drawn. You're not representative of true Christianity. You're either a radical, extremist perversion of what is biblical, of the Jesus who was all love, tolerance, and inclusivity. But of course, the very question is based on a false premise, isn't it? It's based on the premise that these things are biblical, that this actually is biblical inclusivity, and that this is what it is to be a biblical Christian. But this is not what it is to be biblically inclusive. Rather, it's in direct disobedience to the word and will and law of God. The revealed will and law of God. This is apostasy. It is not biblical Christianity. It can't stand the test of Scripture. His criteria can't stand the test of Scripture. And so any theology that erases the line between the true and the false, the world and the kingdom of God, is not Christian. And so what Timothy Keller and those like him call biblical inclusivity, the Bible calls worldly and fleshly minded. And to be fleshly minded, to have the mind set on the flesh, Romans 8:7, is to be hostile to the law of God. Or according to Jude 19, to be worldly minded is the same thing as being devoid of the Spirit. So this is not Christian. This is anti-Christian. This does not come from the Holy Spirit. It comes from the spirit of Antichrist. Now I tell you all this, not just so much to pick on this and point it out, even though it needs to be exposed and critiqued, but primarily it's to help you understand what Jesus is up against in the Sermon on the Mount. And especially in this section that we're about to enter here. It's to help you better understand what he's up against when it comes to the people that he is preaching to and the radical nature of the message that he is giving. As we said last time, Jesus is saying two things here primarily, two main principles in verse 17 through 20. And the first of that is that everything he is going to be teaching, he's letting his listeners know, primarily disciples, but all those who are here is preaching to at this time, he's letting them know that what he is about to teach them is in perfect harmony with the Old Testament Scriptures. He didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. But he is also telling them that what he is about to teach them, and that is in perfect harmony with the Old Testament, is in direct opposition to and is the direct opposite of what they have been told for generations by their religious leaders. Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Everything you've been told by your religious leaders for generations is wrong. It is a different system of religion than that taught by the Old Testament. It is the direct opposite. What Jesus is going to tell them is the direct opposite of the system of religion which they had been taught, which they had been born into, what their parents grew up in, and what their grandparents grew up in. The standard of righteousness is much higher than what they have been taught. The conception of God is totally different from the conception they've been taught. Their view of what it is to be in a right relationship in the kingdom of God is totally different than what they've been taught. None of it, what they've been taught, can pass the test of Scripture. It can't stand up to the light of Scripture. So these are the two main principles Jesus is laying down before he starts getting in to his re-teaching them on the law. What he's going to teach them is in complete harmony with the Old Testament. But it's also the direct opposite of everything they've been taught up till this point. So how does Jesus, that brings the question, how does Jesus fulfill all that has been written in the Law and the Prophets in the Old Testament? Well, we see this throughout the whole New Testament. As we said last time, in Matthew's Gospel, he's always going and referring that this occurred so that the word spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. So we're seeing all this in taking place in the life of Jesus, this fulfillment of the law in the Old Testament prophets. In the preaching of the early church, Acts chapter 13, verse 32 through 39, Paul, in his preaching, said, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." That's the Old Testament. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children and that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that He raised Him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, He has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore He also says in another Psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed. Through the law of Moses. So Paul is just preaching here, Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. And the resurrection of the dead is a fulfillment of prophecy. Peter states this as well, too, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 through 21, as Peter is relating all the marvelous experience that he and James and John had on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw the glory of Christ and all that they had heard and seen from that. He tells them, "And I will also be diligent that at my time after my departure you may be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales, but we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by Him to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter is relating this magnificent experience he had. But then he goes on to tell him, it's not just my experience that validates this. In verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in the dark place. Don't just take our word for it. Look to the prophetic word. Then he says in verse 20, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture matter one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is the sure prophecy. Yes, we experience in a measure some fulfillment of it, but you have the prophecy here that is going to be fulfilled. It's a more sure word, more sure than our personal experience. So all the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus. Just think of all the prophecies concerning His first coming. Over 200 prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming, every single one of them fulfilled literally, to the letter, in the smallest detail. From the place of His birth, Bethlehem, to the manner of His birth by a virgin, to His fleeing to Egypt, being taken to Egypt to escape Herod, to His baptism, to His entering on a donkey, to His crucifixion, to His resurrection, His miracles, all these things were prophesied in the Old Testament. And Jesus fulfilled them. So we have to ask, why did the Jews miss them? Why did they miss it? Why did they reject Jesus as the promised Messiah? Why did they reject His gospel? Why did they reject His doctrines and His commands? Why? Well, it's because they were led astray by their own ideas about the Messiah, by their own ideas of righteousness, by their own system of religion that they had invented and built and drifted from the true teaching of the Bible. They rejected it because Jesus' teaching was incompatible with their own conceptions of God, their own conceptions of salvation, their own conceptions of righteousness. It was incompatible with their own prejudices, their own presuppositions, their own ideologies, and their own system of religion. And it was inconsistent with their own opinion of themselves. After all, the righteous don't need a physician, right? We're not blind too, are we? See, all of Jesus' earthly life was spent fulfilling the law and the prophets. That's why we can never separate the Old Testament and the New Testament. We can never think that the New Testament makes the Old Testament obsolete. See, the gospel is in the New, or in the Old Testament. Remember Acts chapter 8 when Philip encounters the Ethiopian eunuch and he's reading from the book of Isaiah, and Philip says, "Do you know what you're reading?" He goes, "How can I understand it unless someone explains it?" And so Philip gets in the chariot with him, and beginning from this text, Isaiah 53, he preached Christ to him. Apollos powerfully refuted the Jews and proved from the Scripture that Jesus was the Messiah. And the only Scripture they had was the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the only Bible the early church had. So it's a great error to think that the God of the Old Testament is replaced by the Jesus of the New Testament. It's a great error to think that because we're Christians, we don't need the Old Testament. See, there's a sense in which much of the New Testament cannot be understood except in light of what God has revealed in the Old Testament. The book of Acts is this way. The book of Acts is just a totally reorienting the thinking of the mind of Judaism from Old Testament thinking to New Testament thinking. A whole new understanding of salvation. The book of Hebrews, written to Jewish Christians, is loaded with the Old Testament. And it can't be understood unless we understand the context of the Old Testament. The entire book of Revelation is Jewish in nature. It has multiple, over half of the book of Revelation is direct allusions to the Old Testament, especially the book of Daniel. You can't understand Revelation if you don't understand Daniel and Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. So, the Old Testament is not obsolete. It's very much for today. So we can ask, how did Jesus fulfill the law? How did he do this? Paul tells us over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Now this is just a magnificent thought. The eternal Son of God was born under the law. The one who was the Word made flesh was subject to the law. He was born as one who was required to fulfill the law, to carry out the law, to obey the law, and keep the law. Listen, nothing shows the unchangeable nature of God's law and that even the Son of God was required to keep it, to obey it. And he obeyed it and he kept it perfectly, right down to the smallest detail. And Jesus not only kept it himself, he taught others to obey and love the law. Even in his condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, he says, you know, they've sat themselves in the seat of Moses. Do what they tell you to do. In other words, if they're telling you the law, you obey the law. He taught others to love the law. He explained the law to them. This is why he could say, "Which one of you accuses me of sin?" Any charges against him had to be false, because no one could point to him and say, "You violated the law here." So all the charges had to be false. They had to be fabricated and made up, which they were. So if you... Another thing to understand, too, is that if we don't understand the law, then you're never going to understand the meaning of the cross. And we see this rampant today. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, Paul wrote, verse 13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now, I've been in some churches where they just get real silly about this. They'll have a little wooden cross with holes drilled in it, and you give you a nail, and you write your sins on a piece of paper and go up and stick it on the cross with a nail. That's not what's being talked about here. Paul is saying that Jesus paid the penalty of the law on the cross. He suffered the penalty of the law on the cross. See, the message of the gospel is the true meaning and doctrine of the cross. Many talk about the cross. Many talk about it in a sentimental way. They talk about it in a man-centered way, as if the cross is evidence of our infinite worth, of our great value to God. Look how much you're worth. Look what Jesus did for you. Some see it as just some sort of moral influence. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, The Cross, put it this way. He said, "But perhaps the people who find the cross most offensive of all are those who on the surface seem to praise it most of all. I am thinking of the people who tell us that the cross is a very beautiful thing. They preach a lot about the cross, yes, but they preach it as something that is beautiful, so touching, so affecting, so moving. And yet I would say that they, of all people, are the ones who feel the offense of the cross most of all. In fact, they feel it so much that they've got to turn it into something that it was never meant to be. They find it so offensive in its stark reality that they philosophize it into the most beautiful thing, a kind of aesthetic enactment. And so they sentimentalize the cross and talk about the great pathos. These, of all people, are the ones who feel the offense of the cross. Then he goes on and says, the test of whether someone is teaching the cross rightly or wrongly is whether it is an offense to the natural man or not. If my preaching of this cross is not an offense to the natural man, I am misrepresenting it. If it is something that makes him say, how beautiful, how wonderful, what a tragedy, what a shame, I have not been preaching the cross truly. The preaching of the cross is an offense to the natural man, so it becomes the test of any man's preaching. And finally, if you have never reacted against it and felt that it is an offense for you, I say that you have never known it. It is always an offense to the natural man. Invariably, there is no exception. So if you have never felt it, you have never seen it, because you were once a natural man. That's the cross. The cross has to be seen in relation to the law. Wages of sin is death. Violation of the law is sin. The purpose of the cross is not to elicit some emotional response, some pity, some self-esteem boosting reaction. It's not a general display of God's love for mankind. It has to be understood in terms of the law. On the cross, Jesus suffered in His body the penalty of the law. The penalty prescribed by the holy law of God for violating the law of God. This is why it is a penal substitutionary atonement. It was a punishment. And today people say, God would punish His Son like that? That's barbaric. That's cruel. That's not God I serve. My God would never do that. It's ridiculed. Is barbaric, is primitive. We've become too sophisticated for such a primitive view of the cross, that God would punish His own Son, pour out His wrath on Him for something He didn't even do. But that's why Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:18, that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's why he says that For the Jew, it's an offense. For the Greek, it's foolishness. One of the ways Jesus fulfilled the law was by fulfilling its punishment for sin. And He fulfilled its punishment for sin for all who trust in Christ for their salvation. Trust in His righteousness. They trust that He paid all the penalty for your sin, for my sin, so that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no sin left for which we have to atone for ourselves. So this is why when people who have an Arminian perspective or who hold to a universal atonement will say, well, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. He paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world. Now I want to ask, why isn't everybody in heaven? Why do people still go to hell? And they'll say, well, because of the sin of unbelief. Well, isn't unbelief a sin? Did Jesus not die for that sin? Do we have to atone for that sin ourselves some way? Does our believing, going from unbelief to belief, atone for that sin? No. Jesus' atonement was for all sin of all who were given by the Father to Him. There is no condemnation for those who in Christ Jesus. This is the reason we can be forgiven. See, God can't set aside the penalty, the law. Today we have people who say, why can't God just forgive? Why do you have to have all this blood, all this cross, all this sacrifice, all this punishment? Why can't God just forgive? Because He wouldn't be God. He'd be you. God cannot set aside the penalty of the law. He can't just forgive without the penalty of the law being satisfied. He would not be just. He would not be holy. He would not be righteous. He would not be God. He'd be just like you and me. So the only reason we can be forgiven is because, as Peter stated, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Or as Paul stated, He who did not spare His own Son. See, a human father might spare their child. They might deserve 4 or 5 swats, and He gives them 2. God did not spare His own Son. Every ounce of wrath that God has against sin was poured out on Jesus. He did not spare His own Son. He showed no mercy on Jesus. All the wrath was poured out. So unless we understand the cross as Jesus fulfilling the penalty of the law against sin, satisfying the justice of God, then we don't understand the cross. And we don't have a biblical view of the cross. We don't have a biblical view of the atonement. We don't have a biblical view of forgiveness. And we don't have a biblical view of Christianity. Also, by His death on the cross, Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament types and the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, this is what the author of Hebrews emphasizes. We've gone from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. The Old Covenant's been done away. We have a better covenant, a better system. We don't have to have these repetitive sacrifices. We have a sacrifice that was made once and for all. Let me just read this section of Scripture, Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, that is, the Old Testament ones, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then He said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. See, right here we have pretty good evidence that the book of Hebrews was written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, because he's still talking about sacrifices taking place. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness for us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. That's the new covenant. Then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament types, all the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the mediator. The entire ceremonial sacrificial law was fulfilled in Christ. See, this is why the Roman Catholic Mass is a denial of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Because Roman Catholicism teaches that the bread and wine actually physically become the body and blood of Christ. Every Mass is a re-sacrifice of Christ. This is why they put the elements on in what? Altar. They're re-sacrificing Christ. That is a denial of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And it is the priest who is doing the sacrificing when he consecrates the elements. Jesus fulfilled all this. He fulfilled all this by His death and His resurrection. Filled it by ascending the Holy Spirit. Jesus fulfilled all the feasts of Israel. That is all but one. All the feasts of Israel have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ except the last one. The Feast of Booths. Jesus, our Passover lamb, right? He's the first fruits from the grave. He fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits. The Holy Spirit was sent on what? Pentecost. That's Jewish feast. Often called the Feast of Weeks. Celebrate the end of the barley harvest. The great ingathering. Jesus didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. It's interesting. There's only one Jewish feast left to be fulfilled. The Feast of Booths. Remember what Peter said on the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw Jesus, Moses, Elijah? Let me make three booths for you, Moses and Elijah. Why did he say that? Thought they were going to have a camp out? No, that's not what he's referring to. Peter knew his Bible. He was thinking directly of Zechariah. Zechariah 14, which speaks about the coming kingdom of the Messiah. Zechariah 14:16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This is a feast that's going to be celebrated in the Millennial Kingdom. They're seeing Jesus in His glory. They think the kingdom's here. It's time to celebrate it. They were a little premature. So there's still that to be fulfilled. Well, we can go even further. Jesus fulfills the righteous requirements of the law in us. This is what Paul stated in Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. No, it's not for us, in us. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, it's been fulfilled in us. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. The fulfillment of the law is fulfilled in us. It's as though we had actually done it. Everything is mediated through Christ. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf for us, so that we might become the righteousness of Christ in Him. See, this is how Jesus fulfilled the law. This is how Jesus fulfills it in us. And this is what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 5. He came to fulfill the righteousness of the law. And all those who were in Christ are to do the same. How are we to do this? He does this by writing the law of God on our heart. He does it by giving us a new nature that loves His law. He gives us the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live by His law. This is what it is to walk by His Spirit. It's to live in conformity to the Word and law of God. Unbeliever can't do this. Has no desire to do this. Has no ability to do this. This is what Paul stated in Romans chapter 8. Verse 6 and 7. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. That's why it's death. How is it hostile toward God? For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Doesn't even have the capacity, the ability, the nature, the desire. The unbeliever hates the law of God. The unbeliever is hostile toward the law of God. Why? Well, Paul tells us over in Romans 7:14, we know that the law is spiritual. There's a reason. Law is spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand. Because it's spiritual, they're hostile. Because they're of the flesh, not of the Spirit. Now we understand why people want to redefine what it is to be a Christian. Because being a Christian is related to the law of God. We understand now why they want to redefine what it is to be righteous. What it is to be biblical. We understand now why they attempt to make all kinds of sin and unrighteousness compatible with what it is to be a Christian. And why they want to define Christianity in terms of love, tolerance, inclusivity, acceptance, instead of in terms of obedience, righteousness, holiness, and conformity to the law of God. It's because they hate, not love, the law of God. Why? Because the law of God is opposed to everything they love. A Christianity that is defined by a love for the law of God, a desire to be governed by the law of God, obedient to the law of God, is unacceptable to people who hate the law of God. In the new covenant, the law is within the true believer. Part of regeneration. The law is written on our heart. We're given a new nature that loves the law of God. The law of God is not outside, written on tablets of stone. Paul stated over 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul is a servant of a new covenant, a spiritual covenant, where the law of God is written on our heart, not on tablets of stone. It's written on the heart and mind, where we desire to obey it. This is Romans 7. Paul saying, why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? Well, the whole point is he wants to do it. He agrees in his mind that the law of God is good, it's holy, it's right. He loves it. That's not the case with the unbeliever. So in the new covenant, the law is within the believer, not outside. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, some oppressive, restrictive rules that keep us, they're just killjoys to keep us from having fun, but it's an inward principle of life that governs us, rules our thinking, guides and directs us, leads and instructs us. As the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5:2 and 3, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments." So what's the evidence that you love other Christians? You love God's commandments and observe His commandments. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." See, the unbeliever, the commandments are burdensome. This is why we got to get rid of them. This is why we have to redefine Christianity in different terms. The law is written in our hearts. It's written in our minds. We desire to obey it. We strive to obey it. And it's our greatest grief that we can't and that we don't. We're enabled by the Holy Spirit to do so, to desire to do so. Not perfectly, but sincerely. Not in order to earn some sort of spiritual merit badges and brownie points with God, but simply out of love for God. To be pleasing to Him, to present our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice of worship acceptable to Him. That's just obeying His Word. So what is our relationship, the believer's relationship, to the law, to the prophets? Again, much of the prophets have been fulfilled, but there's much to be fulfilled concerning the second coming of Christ. There's the tribulation. There's the second coming. There's the millennial kingdom. There's the great white throne judgment. There's the eternal kingdom. The new heaven, the new earth. You know, there's absolutely no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. This is why the church held the rapture to be imminent. Could happen any time. It's imminent. There's a lot that has to be fulfilled before the tribulation. Antichrist has to arise. Temple in Jerusalem has to be rebuilt because Antichrist sets himself up in the temple as an object of worship. So, there's much that has to be fulfilled before the second coming. There's nothing that has to be fulfilled before Revelation. So prophecy, but still prophecy is very, very important to us today. We need to know it. In fact, the book of Revelation is prophecy. Revelation chapter 1 verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." See, the book of Revelation is to be heeded, obeyed, responded to. Prophecy also plays a great role just in our practical everyday-to-day living. 2 Peter 3:11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Understanding that Jesus is coming in judgment. He is coming for His people should be a great motivator for living a holy life. So prophecy is important for us. Well, what about the law? How does that relate to us? Well, as we said, the ceremonial, sacrificial law is totally fulfilled in Jesus. God showed this by destroying the temple in 70 AD through the Romans. You know, not only did God destroy the temple, He destroyed the priesthood. Because when the temple was destroyed, all the genealogical records were destroyed. So nobody knows who the priests are and where the priestly line is. So if you don't have priests, you can't have sacrifices. If you don't have a temple, you can't have sacrifices. So in the destruction of the temple, it not only destroyed the temple and the priesthood. Well, what about the judicial, the civil law, the Mosaic law? Again, Jesus fulfilled its punishments. All that's fulfilled. Some of the civil law, Mosaic law, was unique for the nation of Israel. Circumcision, for instance, right? That's not for the church. That was a sign of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. Paul taught about this. Circumcision, uncircumcision is nothing but a new nature. Well, what about the moral law, the Ten Commandments? Well, to the chagrin and displeasure of many in Christianity today, whether they like it or not, those are still in force. They are still operative for the church today. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 13, verse 8 through 10, where he says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet." He's listing the Ten Commandments there, isn't he? They're still applicable for the believer. "And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." See, love to the neighbor is not this ooey-gooey, bottomless pit of sentimentality. It's not affirming them in some ungodly lifestyle and never telling them they're wrong. Loving the neighbor is obeying the Ten Commandments. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him. You're not going to murder him. If you love, this is why, if love is the fulfillment of the law and you love God, you're going to not have any idols. You're not going to worship any other gods. So the moral law is still in effect. It is unchangeable. It is immutable. Because the moral law of God is an expression of His nature. See this emphasized over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. It is a trustworthy statement. "For if we died with him," I want you to notice the parallel here. "If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." Those are some positive things there. "If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful." Faithful to what? To his nature. What did Jesus say? "He who denies me before men, I will deny my Father in heaven." So if we're faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. He will remain faithful to his judgments. If we deny him, if we're faithless, reject him, walk away, God's nature doesn't change. He can't deny himself. So these requirements of the Ten Commandments, they're not just for Israel, but for all of mankind. Apostle John defined sin as lawlessness. All sin is lawlessness. "And everyone whose sin is not covered by the blood of Christ, all who reject Christ's atonement, his sacrifice, who malign it, who corrupt it, who scoff at it, who want to turn it into something it was never meant to be, who say to Jesus, 'Lord, Lord,' yet practice lawlessness, they remain under the condemnation of the law." And what John the Baptist said, John chapter 3, verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So what is the Christian's relationship to the law? Well, it's not a means of salvation. It's not a means of earning merit. It's not a means of righteousness. Our salvation is not dependent upon keeping the law. It's not what defines our relationship between us and God. That's in being in Christ. The law was never meant to be a means of salvation, but it was meant to show our need for salvation. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is a tutor that leads us to Christ. The law could never save anyone. Today, law and grace are often pitted against each other. But the law is grace because it graciously shows us sin. Paul said, I wouldn't have known coveting had it not been, you shall not covet. So God graciously shows us through the law our sin, where we fall short, that we can't save ourselves, we can't keep it. No righteousness comes through the law. So it's graciously given to show us that we could never be justified by the works of the law, by our own efforts, by our own righteousness. This is what the Jews missed. This is why Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to get in the kingdom of heaven. It needs a higher standard of righteousness. The law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. It shows us our need, shows us where we fall short, convicts us of sin, shows us we are under the penalty and the wrath of God and the judgment of God, and that there is nothing we can do to escape that on our own, and that the only way to go is to cast ourselves on the mercy of the only one who can save us, to look to the only one who can save us, and to use the means that God has given. And the only means for saving us, and that is faith in the work of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice, His righteousness. So the law is full of grace, because it convicts of sin. Jesus said He sent the Spirit into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. How does He do that? Through the law. And that conviction is not just for initial salvation, but it's for the daily cleansing of sin. It shows me where I fall short every day. It's where we need to go for daily supplies of grace to confess our sins. And He is faithful and just. Why can He be just to forgive us our sins? Because Christ paid it all. He fulfilled the penalty of the law. The law is the standard by which we are to live by. People say, I don't know what to do. What rules, what standard do I live by? There's the law. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, light to my path. How does a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. So just as many have a false view of the law, they have a false view of grace. They think grace and law have nothing to do with each other, and they'll use grace as a cloak and a covering for their sin, and to excuse their sin. Turn grace into licentiousness. It's called antinomianism. Paul refuted this notion, didn't he, in Romans 6, 1 and 2. Shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How can we who have died to sin continue in it? See, it's grace that enables us to keep the law. And this is not the Roman Catholic conception of justification, that grace allows us to do the works that justify us. That's justified by works. That's Roman Catholic theology. That's their definition of grace. That grace allows us to do the works by which we are justified. No, grace allows us and causes us and desires and enables us to do that which is pleasing in His sight. To be obedient to Him. To live a life of holiness. To be salt and light. Grace makes me love God. It makes me love His law. And it makes me hate sin. So grace is not license. It's not sentimentality. It's not It's not inclusivity or tolerance of sinful and immoral lives and lifestyles. Sanctification is not some mystical experience, but it's conformity and obedience to the law of God. This is why Jesus goes on to say there in Matthew chapter 5, 19 and 20, "Whoever then annuls one of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Because what you've been taught by your scribes and Pharisees just ain't going to cut it. Scribes and Pharisees didn't annul God's law, as does much of modern Christianity. It redefines what it is to be Christian. And like those to whom Jesus is teaching this sermon, most today have been taught a system of religion that goes by the name of Christian, uses Christian terminology, sprinkles a few Bible verses in, but it is not Christian. It can't stand the test of Scripture. Jesus has fulfilled all the law to the letter. Not the smallest letter or stroke is left unfulfilled, both its righteous requirements and its punishments. It's called a substitutionary atonement. It's His righteous life. God punished my sin and your sin there at the cross. There is none left for us to atone for ourselves. There's nothing left to punish ourselves for. This is to say that Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient. I got to do something to make it up to God. I've often heard people say, "Oh, I just can't forgive myself." Really? You have a higher standard of righteousness than God does? That's not humble. That's not pious. That's proud. That's self-righteous. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What remains of prophecy certainly will be fulfilled. The result of Jesus fulfilling the law is not just forgiveness. It's to make us children of God. To make us like Christ. Conform us to the image of Christ. To love His law. Delight in His law. Delight to do His will. To be like Jesus in every respect. Just want to leave you with this quote from Thomas Scott, a great 18th century English pastor. Thomas Scott wrote, "Leave out the holy character of God, the holy excellence of His law, the holy condemnation to which transgressors are doomed, the holy loveliness of the Savior's character, the holy nature of redemption, the holy tendency of Christ's doctrine, and the holy tempers and conduct of all true believers. Then dress up a scheme of religion of this unholy sort, represent mankind in a pitiable condition, rather through misfortune than crime, speak much of Christ's bleeding love to them, of His agonies in the garden and on the cross, without showing the need or the nature of satisfaction for sin, speak of His present glory and of His compassion for poor sinners, of the freeness with which He dispenses pardon, of the privileges which believers enjoy here, and of the happiness and glory reserved for them hereafter. Clog this with nothing about regeneration and sanctification, or represent holiness as somewhat different than conformity to the holy character and law of God, and you make up a plausible gospel. Engage the hearts and raise the affections of natural men who love nobody but themselves. That's the Christianity of today. That was what Jesus was confronting in the Sermon on the Mount. This is why the message of the true gospel is so radical today, and why it sounds so strange. Not because it's new, because it hasn't been taught in so long, because it's been corrupted for so long. No, Christ fulfilled the penalty of the law. He paid it all. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the righteousness of the law, so that by faith in that righteousness, we have confident access. He is our mediator. Everything is mediated to us in and through Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all prophecy concerning His second. He's going to fulfill all of His first coming. He'll fulfill all His second coming. We have a righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. That's the righteousness of Christ. And if you're in Christ, you have that. You're His. There's nothing left to atone for. Therefore, we are free to obey and serve and keep His commandments out of no other motivation but love. Love for Him. That is the message of the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for this wonderful truth, this marvelous gospel. And it grieves us, Lord, that it has been corrupted and perverted into some sort of sentimental, psychological, self-help, self-esteem, ego-boosting, self-importance message. Totally corrupted. That it affirms that people, that Your atonement, that Your sacrifice makes, and that Your salvation makes no change or transformation in a person's heart and life and mind. And that sins and things that You call an abomination can be consistent with being a Christian. This is just utter blasphemy. It is utter apostasy. And Lord, we pray that we expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness and not participate in them. And so, Lord, we thank You. You've given us Your good truth. We thank You. You've given us Your commands. And You've given us Your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in them. And You've given us the desire for them and to live by them. For it all is from You. And we commit this, Lord, and we pray that we might live a life this week, day by day. For it is a daily thing. Paul said, I die daily. We must daily crucify the flesh. We must daily walk by the Spirit. We must daily hide the Word of God in our heart. We must be controlled and dominated by Your truth. And let us be that every day, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.